With me in your Bible, Psalm 40, that even King David himself was not exempt from waiting on God in order to test his trust in him. But when we wait on God, and when God saves us, after we've waited on him, his salvation motivates us to praise him. And it invites our confidence in him for future rescues. Experience of God's faithfulness breeds trust in it and praise for it. So again, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 40, we can see how David's past experience of God's faithfulness motivates his present praise and his prayers for future salvation. In verses 1 through 5, David remembers how he waited on the Lord and cried out to him, and God saved him. He testifies to it. And so in verses 6 through 10, he doesn't just have a quiet time all by himself to praise God for it. He praises him in the assembly. He takes his praise to church. And that past salvation renews his own obedience and propels his worship with God's people. But then in verse 11, he falls into another pit. And he has to ask God for a fresh rescue. And you get the sense that this is really the point of the whole psalm to begin with. He has started with gratitude. He has continued with praise, and now he ends with supplication for a fresh deliverance from God that he knows he needs. And this time, it's his own fault. It's his own sin that has led him into this pit. But his past experience of God's faithfulness has taught him to be confident in God's willingness to save him, not only in spite of his sin, but even because of it. So he prays boldly and he waits for God to act again. And in all of this, David points us to the salvation God has worked for us in the gospel through Jesus Christ, through Jesus becoming a man and living a life as a man and dying as a man and rising again bodily as a man to save men and women like us. And that should motivate both our praise and our prayers as well. So the point then is that God's past salvation in Christ, God's past salvation in Christ deserves our praise and invites our prayers. Now, immediately, you may have come and seen in the bulletin, look, man, it's Christmas Eve, brother. Pastor, are you unaware that it's Christmas Eve? You should be preaching Matthew 2. You should be preaching Luke. You should be preaching something from the birth narrative. It's Christmas, man. And you're preaching out of Psalms? What are you doing? I know. Psalm 40 testifies to the birth of Jesus. And that's not just my opinion. That's the opinion of the writer of Hebrews 10 who quotes Psalm 40 in celebration of the incarnation. That's why we had it read earlier. So we'll explore God's past salvation and its praiseworthiness, and its invitation for our prayers in three stages. Verses 1 through 5, God saves those who trust in him. Verses 6 through 10, we should therefore praise God for that salvation. And verses 11 to 17, we should therefore pray to God. And as we move through Psalm 40 on Christmas Eve morning, we will stop periodically to think together about what this psalm has to do with God the Son taking human form. And I hope you will go home this afternoon encouraged that all of Scripture testifies to Jesus, not just Matthew 2 or the birth narratives. You can get to him legitimately from anywhere in Scripture because it's all about him. And if you're not reading all of Scripture with an eye towards discovering Jesus there, then you don't know how to read yet. So I want to help us learn how to read our Bibles in a Christ-centered way so that we know more about the incarnation than just what we read in Matthew 2. There's much more to learn. So, if you would, please stand to honor the public reading of God's Word with me as I read out loud for us Psalm 40 in its entirety. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha! But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Please be seated. God's past salvation in Christ deserves our praise and invites our prayers. That's the overarching point of the text that we'll be preaching this morning. So the first point of that overarching point, God saves those who trust in Him. God saves those who trust in Him. Psalm 40, 1 through 5. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. The idea there, though, is not a calm, undisturbed waiting. Sometimes we identify patience with a particular personality or temperament. Well, that person's so patient. And what we mean is it's just kind of laid back. Never get excited about anything. That's not the idea here. The idea here is an emphatic, intensified waiting. You've heard me say before that in biblical Hebrew and in biblical Greek, they don't have exclamation points, so that the way they emphasize something is by repeating it. And that's what's happening here. It's basically, I waited waitingly. Waitingly, I waited. I really waited. I waited. That's what he means. That's what he says. Waiting tests trust. You ever feel like that? I waited for that one. I am waiting. Some of you have waited like that for a new job. Some of you have waited like that for a spouse. David is waiting like that for salvation. I waited like someone who really, really waits. And it raises the question, will God keep his promise even though he delays longer than I think he should? Isn't that the question? Is God going to keep his promise? Is God going to be faithful? Is God going to answer my prayer? Is he really going to come through in the clutch? And waiting in a dangerous, dark, dank, dirty place only amplifies the test, doesn't it? It's no fun when you're waiting in an unpleasant... It's fine if you're waiting in a nice, clean, warm lodge beside a fire. If you're waiting in the cold, wet, dank, dark, nasty, unfamiliar place. And in verse 2, David is in the pit of destruction. He's in the miry bog. We don't talk like that much. Miry bog. This is a place where... if you thought about it, you would take a pickup truck and go mudding. It's that kind of place. It's actually much more confined than that, though. The imagery is the thick, wet, filthy, muddy mess at the bottom of a well. Now, David is not in a literal well here. He is in a figurative well. He's talking metaphorically. This is how he feels. Spiritually, socially, in his mind, in his heart, in his relationships. Jeremiah experienced this physically. Jeremiah 38:6, so they took Jeremiah, because he was preaching the judgment of God against his people's sins, and he cast him into the cistern of Malchiah. The well, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. Imagine that. Under his arms, down, 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 down. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. You ever feel like you're sinking in mud? Spiritually. Mentally. In your relationships, in your situation in life. This is where David was. If you are chest deep in mud at the bottom of a well, you're not getting out of there on your own. What do you think you're going to push up on with your feet? Mud? There's no footing, there's no leverage, nothing you can use to push off. You ever feel like that? You're so depressed or sad. You're in trouble. You feel abandoned. You feel betrayed. You feel trapped, alone. You're confused and anxious. You wonder where God is, how he could let this happen to you. The darkness closes in on you. And spiritually, you don't even feel like you can see your hand in front of your face. What is going on? How did I get down here? And am I ever going to get out? You're stuck. You're sinking. The mud is fastening around you. And your heart tries to writhe its way out of the muddy bog. But you wear yourself out only to get nowhere. You've been there, haven't you? When we're the one in the bog, we feel all alone. I'm the only one down here. I'm the only one that's ever been down here. Everybody's forgotten about me. No one sees me. No one remembers me. But Christian, look at Psalm 40. Somebody was down there before you. David was down there. Why do you think Psalm 40 is here in the Bible for us? It's because the bog is normal. This is what it's like sometimes to be a Christian. God doesn't candy coat the Christian life for you. He tells you what it's going to be like. Sometimes it's going to be like this. In fact, if you're a Christian, this is what God saves us all from initially. The pit of destruction, a life mired in dirty pleasures from hell. bound under God's righteous wrath, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. This is the story of your salvation. God has already saved you from the bog once. And now, the bog is not a bog of God's righteous frown. It's what John Bunyan calls the slough of despond. It's the pit, the quicksand, the swamp, ministry problems, people not doing what you think they ought to do in the church, people not giving you the credit you think you deserve in the church for all you do, persecution from your coworkers, people making fun of you at church or in your office or at home, disappointments, failures, diseases coming just at the wrong time, friends forsaking us, enemies attacking us. It's a spiritual dry spell that lasts longer than you wish it would. It's the prolonged sense of futility when you don't see the fruits of your labors. It's a tragedy that you didn't see coming. And it was the tragedy on top of the tragedy that made it even worse. The bog is everything in the Christian life that makes you want to say, forget it. I'm done. I'm lost down here. And Psalm 40 says to you, dear Christian, dear soul, dear suffering child of God, you have far more company down there than you think. There is a great cloud of witnesses who have all done their time in the bog. David was there before you. Jeremiah was there physically. And now you're the one stuck in the mud. So what would David tell you to do down there? How are you going to use your time in the bog? David scrawled a message to you on the wall down there. And God saved it for us here in Psalm 40. Wait on the Lord and cry out to him. That's what he says. This is my experience in the bog. If you get down there, do this. Because God hears and he acts in verses 2 to 3. Here's David's experience. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. You can almost hear David's amazement. He inclined to me. I was all the way down there for that long. And he answered me. I waited. I really waited. I waited long and hard for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry, as if to say he heard me even after all that, when I was all alone, stuck in the mud. I thought God might have forgotten about me. I thought he might have had more important things to do than listen to some pathetic person like me, stuck way down there. And after all that time, all the way down there, God leaned over and he reached all the way down to me. He didn't send somebody else. He reached down to me himself. And now you look at all the action verbs that suddenly fill the psalm. He drew me up. He set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. He did it all. He reclaimed David. He restabilized him, renewed David's agility so that he could make forward progress again in the Christian life. And the icing on the cake, he put a new song in my heart. He even made me sing again. I didn't think I was ever going to sing in the major key. I was down there singing a dirge. I was singing my own requiem. I was singing my funeral. And now, God gave me this new, beautiful song to sing to him. A song of praise. I didn't think that would ever happen. So Christian, right now, the last thing you might want to do is sing. The last thing you might want to do is celebrate Christmas. Because of some tragedy you remember, or some sorrow, or some regret, or even some sin you've just committed. You think, how in the world can I do this? But God can raise you up and put a new song in your mouth. You may not know the song right now, and you may not feel like it at all, but God can put it in your heart, not just in your mouth. He can make you feel like singing it in your heart. He can change everything for you, just like that. But you got to wait. You got to wait. You got to really, really wait. And it's going to be hard. But he will be faithful to you. One great temptation in waiting on God is to accuse him of not hearing you. Because after all, it takes time. He doesn't just do it immediately every time. That's what we want, right? We want microwave God. Come on, God. Just put it in the microwave for me. I just want you to warm it up. God says, no. It's not going to be nearly that good. I'm really cooking it. I'm baking it for you. It's going to be good. It's going to be delicious to you. I don't want to give you something rubbery. I want to give you something warm on the inside and crispy on the outside. It's going to be better for you if you wait for it. Nobody puts Christmas dinner in the microwave. That's for leftovers. God wants to give you something good. You must wait on him for that good thing. And you must wait, and he will make you wait so that you are grateful for it when he gives it to you. So you're ready for it when it comes. Just because God does not answer immediately doesn't mean he's not listening to you. You got to get that out of your head. God is not deaf to his children's cries. He wants to give you an experience of trusting him all the way down to the bottom of the bog so that he can display the reach of his powerful arm. But that means you got to get low. But that is why you will sing. And that is why you will pray to him more faithfully the next time you're in the bog. God reserves the right to answer on his timetable in order to maximize his glory in exercising more strength and more reach to save you from deeper down. It doesn't take much if you're only 6 inches down. But if you're 20, 30, 40, 50 feet down, then it takes something. And that is where God shines, in your darkness, in your helplessness. The bog is where God establishes precedent for you. He is giving you not only reason for future praise, but precedent for faith in the grace that is yet to come to you, that you will need in the future. And you will be able to look back on this bog as precedent and say, God got me through that. God heard me. God listened. God was faithful. I waited and waited and waited and waited, and I was not disappointed in his faithfulness to me. And that will make you a better waiter and a more faithful prayer, a more faithful Christian. But you have to trust the Lord alone for the blessing, as we see there in verses 3 and 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, and it's binary, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You're either going to trust the Lord or you're going to trust the proud. But you can't divide your trust in Christ with someone else. The temptation in the bog is to trust in something other than God and his word. And that's only natural. Because when you're in the bog and you have to be patient for God to answer you, it doesn't appear that trusting God is working. It doesn't look or feel pragmatic. It feels like a waste to wait. So we're tempted to trust in the pride of life, wealth, status, power, influence, satisfaction, worldly wisdom. Pull the levers. After all, there's often a reason proud people are proud, isn't there? They seem to have it made in the shade. Everything they do seems to work. They've rejected God, and it seems to be working out just fine for them, thank you. Read Psalm 73. They're not in the bog, but the text does not say in Psalm 40, blessed is the man who gets out of the bog by his own resourcefulness and pragmatism. The text does not say, blessed is the man who helps himself, because that's who God helps. That verse is not in the Bible. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who gets out of the bog by his own cunning and craft, by his political alliances and soft skills. David says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. The lie in the bog is that God is not good, and God is not faithful, and you're an idiot for trusting him. And when are you going to learn your lesson that you better look out for number one? That's the lie. The lie is God doesn't hear prayer. He must not be there because he's not answering on my timetable according to my wishes. So I got to do it. I got to look for a different way out. So what do we do? What are those different ways out? There's a ton of them. Dull the pain with antidepressants. Anesthetize yourself with psychotropic drugs that you really probably don't need. Feel better about yourself by changing churches and go somewhere where they'll preach a self-esteem gospel to you. Therapeutic gospel. Brighten your prospects with the prosperity gospel. You might hide in your work. Just become a workaholic. Well, I can't deal with what God is putting in front of me, so I'm just going to throw myself into work. I'm just going to stay at my desk. Do what feels like makes me feel productive. I heard a pastor say that once. My drug of choice is productivity, he said. You might seek security in a romantic relationship or a codependent friendship. You get satisfaction in shopping. The pleasure of acquisition. Or eating. Or watching your money grow in the market. I'm just going to check my account balances. Doing good. At least that's working. Or maybe it's just learning to pull the levers of power until you become the power broker yourself, and you don't need anybody else. They need you. But see, to look for blessing in the pride of life is to deny God's sovereignty and goodness over the bog. Look there in verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told of them. He used to be at a loss for what to do in the bog. Now he's at a loss for how to praise God for bringing him out of it. I can't even find enough words to praise you for what you've done. Now that might be talking about all God's works in creation and providence, especially since they're more than can be told. So David might be saying, how can we ever doubt God's power and goodness when we have all of creation as evidence of both his power and his goodness? But God also uses the bog itself to multiply his wondrous deeds and his thoughts towards us personally, individually. He's done this for all the saints. Joseph was left for dead at the bottom of a well. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. And do you think Jesus does not understand the bog? You think Jesus was never in a bog? Go to dark Gethsemane. Listen to him pray. Watch him sweat drops of blood. Jesus lowered himself to the very bottom of the human condition, the bottom of the bog. He sunk in the mud. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God anything to be exploited to his own advantage, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He didn't just become human and take the form of a king. He became human and took the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he didn't just stay cute. He humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to death, and not just any kind of comfortable, quick, clean death. The ugly, awful, painful, excruciating death of the cross. Crucifixion is the purpose of the incarnation. And yet, even from the bottom of the bog, and precisely because Jesus humbled himself, God highly exalted him. Not instead of the bog, after the bog. And bestowed on him a name that is above every name. Jesus lived a sinless, faithful, human life in this sinful, fallen, dark, dank, dirty, disappointing world. Listen to how Isaiah said that Jesus lived. He had no form or majesty that we might notice him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces from, he was despised. You wouldn't even look at him. And we esteemed him not. And when we did esteem him, it was only as stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. That phrase describes Jesus in Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. They made his grave with wicked people. They laid him dead in a bog. And there he waited and waited for the Lord. 3 days in the grave. And then, and only then, God drew him up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set his feet on a rock and made his steps secure and put a song in his mouth so that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So that all who turn from their prideful sin to trust in Jesus' death and resurrection can be sure that God will raise us up with him even from death's bog on the last day. That is the gospel according to Psalm 40. And you, Christian, should rejoice in it. And this is the gospel that you celebrate on Christmas. This is what Christmas is about. It's about getting out of the bog, out from under God's wrath, because Jesus suffered that bog for us. Second, we should praise God. We should praise God in view of all these things. God's salvation deserves our praise in verses 6 through 10. But in verse 6, the proper response to God's salvation in Christ is not bare formalism in worship. We don't just come here and mouth it. We don't just come here and mumble our way through it. We don't just come here and check the box. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. So yes, God himself did institute the system of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. That was God's idea. But the intent was always to illustrate God's holiness, the seriousness and consequence of sin. You imagine having to slit the throat of a lamb regularly for your sins? death and blood would be a normal part of your weekly life, you would smell it. And yet, you would sense, this can't be enough. How can this work? They're bulls. They're goats. What do these things have to do with my sin? The blood of animals has no value itself to purge sins. That's not what ultimately God wants from us. What he wants is our loyal obedience. So when Saul offered the burnt offering himself instead of waiting for Samuel to arrive, Samuel the prophet rebukes Saul the king with this very logic from Psalm 40. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, Saul? You were told to wait for the prophet to make the sacrifice, and you went ahead and did it anyway because you saw the Philistines gathering and everybody else in Israel was leaving you. And you thought, I got to do something. So you disobeyed and you offered the sacrifice. When what you should have known was, you should have waited because God loves obedience better than sacrifice. God is not a pagan God who can be manipulated by sacrifices or bought off with our offerings. You can't manipulate him with your perfect attendance if all you do here is mouth your way through it. No. God is a personal God who expects obedience to his word from the heart, from a heart that loves him and agrees with him about the importance of what he said. This is why David says, you have given me an open ear. The idea is obedience to what God says. I don't just hear it. It doesn't go in one ear and out the other. I love hearing what he says, and I love doing it. He describes it in verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to not just hear, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is not just on my lips, it's in my heart. I love it. Now that's David talking. So it's hard to say where David had read of himself in the Old Testament. But the best possibility is probably the prophecy of a king that would come in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. And that king's relationship to God's law. The idea there in Deuteronomy 17 was that God would permit Israel to have a king. But when they did put a king over them, the king would have to write out his own copy of God's law and obey it as the representative ruler of God's people. David himself was now king. God had given him an obedient disposition to Scripture. He himself had written out that law, and he came to Deuteronomy 17, and he probably put his pen down. He said, oh, this is for me. I'm supposed to obey like that. I'm supposed to lead the people into this kind of obedience to God's law. And I'm supposed to do it from my heart all the time. And he devoted himself to it. He delighted to do God's will because God had opened his own ears. Friends, this is why we emphasize ongoing repentance of believers in this church. We don't just preach about the sins of other people out there. We preach about our own sins in here. Because what God delights in is not simply our singing or even our commitment to listening to expositional preaching for longer than other people might think is normal. Yes, he wants us to listen to his word, but so that we will obey it from a heart that loves him and agrees with what he has told us. Obedience to his word is the worship that God wants most from you. But how do we get God's word on our hearts when we all know from our experience that God's word is the last thing on our natural hearts? God's word is the last thing on your sinful heart. If you're still living in the flesh, you hate coming here. If you're a kid of believing parents and they bring you here, this might be your least favorite time in the service. The guy drones on and on about this word. I don't even care. I don't like what he says. I would just rather see a light show. I would rather listen to really cool music. Well, that might show that the law of God is not on your heart yet. How do we get it on our hearts? We get it by faith and trust in Jesus, who is himself the God, the Word of God in human form. Jesus alone delighted to do God's will in every way that you hate doing God's will. And he did it perfectly from the heart in our place. And so when we believe in him, God unites us to Jesus by faith, and Jesus sends his spirit into our hearts to give us new thoughts, new words, new loves, new affections, new inclinations, new motives, new priorities, so that we want to do the very things that God commands us to do. And instead of that being a drag, it's now the delight of our heart and life. And we love it. We can't get enough of it. David was a type of Jesus in that way. David was a preview of how Jesus would feel about God's law. David's love and obedience to God's law prefigured Jesus' love and obedience to the law. And that's confirmed when Hebrews 10 applies these very verses to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When Christ came into the world, the incarnation, the enfleshment, carne, flesh. When Jesus came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I, Jesus, have come to do your will, O God,' as it is written in the scroll of the book," in Isaiah 40. That is the reason for Christmas. Now, you might have noticed that in the quote in Hebrews 10, it's not "ears you have given me," but rather "a body you have prepared for me." The reason for that difference is that the writer to the Hebrews was quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament. We still have the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it reads exactly like that. But it's still Psalm 40 logic. It's not a contradiction. It's not a reason to give up faith in the Bible because there's some kind of contradiction in there. No. It's still Psalm 40 logic, only heightened in Jesus' case. God did not just give Jesus ears to hear. He gave Jesus a whole body to use, not just to obey God sinlessly in his life, but to sacrifice for us in his death as the fulfillment of all the burnt and sin offerings of the Old Testament that never really satisfied God in the first place. The writer to the Hebrews thinks that Psalm 40 is an incarnation psalm. And verse 7 itself understands the whole Old Testament, the scroll of the book, as testifying to the one who was to come. One of whom it could really be said, "I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is written on my heart." Jesus is the ultimate Psalm 1 man. He delighted in the book of the law, and in this law he meditated day and night. He is the Psalm 40 man, and he is the Psalm 119 man. His delight was always in the law of the Lord. He hid God's word in his heart so that he might never sin against God, ever. And you see that ethos when Jesus says in John 4:34 to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish his work. When I am working, I am feeding." Jesus delighted to do God's law in his sinless life and even gave himself whole, entire, bodily, on the tree in his death. And Jesus himself becomes the whole burnt offering and sin offering that God accepts for the forgiveness of our sins and our reconciliation to him. This is how the whole scroll of the Old Testament wrote of Jesus. That's why Jesus says in Luke 24 that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And again in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me." If you want salvation from the Old Testament, you better start reading it in fulfillment of light of Jesus' fulfillment of it. Because then, if you're not, all you're doing is becoming Jewish. You're becoming a Pharisee, but you're not becoming a Christian. The incarnation is not an end in itself. Incarnation is for crucifixion. God's Son became a man to endure the punishment we deserve for our sins. How? In his human body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus took on human flesh that he might become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Friend, an immaterial spirit cannot hang on a tree for you. But praise be to God, an embodied Savior can. And he did. The greatest wonder of the incarnation is what the incarnate Son would do with his human body. He would sacrifice it as a ransom for all. And because God raised him from the dead, he's poured out his spirit into our hearts so that we can now obey God from the heart like he did. And all this deserves our adoration. Look there in verses 9 and 10. I have told you the glad news of deliverance in this great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. David is at church in this psalm. He's at church. If you are saved, then you belong at church singing God's praises for your salvation and waiting together with us in prayer for God to act on behalf of his church. God's people don't despise the gathering of God's people in order to isolate themselves from the body. If you're a part of God's people, you love being with God's people. You're not just God's person. You are God's people. And this is especially true of leaders among God's people, like David was. Leaders gather the body, and leaders model gathering with the body because they love the congregation and want to speak and sing God's praises among God's people. They want everybody else to sing God's praises with them. So to say you love Jesus and then to hold the church at arm's length and be like, I can be a minimalist. I don't really need them that much. They don't need to see me. I don't need to see them. They're not that encouraged by me, and I'm not that encouraged by them. Hey man, you've missed the point. How great do you think God is? How much do you want to praise him? How much do you want us to praise him with you? Or is it just a hobby? When God saved David from the pit, David wasn't like, man, I'd go to church and give you praise, but man, my job is just so demanding. I mean, I'm king. I got so much to do. Got a lot of admin. I just haven't been able to make it a priority. David doesn't say those kind of things. When David experiences a salvation, his first thought is, man, I cannot wait to go to church this week and tell God's people. You can almost hear the same ethos in the risen Christ himself saying to the woman at the tomb, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. I'm going to meet them there. This is the Son of God, the risen Son of God. And he is not content to remain alone after his resurrection. The moment he rises, one of the first things he says to the women at the tomb is, go get my brothers and let's meet up in Galilee just like I told him I would before I died. And I'm going to tell him, see, I'm here. God raised me from the dead just like I told you he would. Let's sing together. Let's break bread. If you sing, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, and Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, then you must also sing to God and to the Lamb who is the great I am, while millions join the theme, I will sing. You will not be content to sing to such a God all by yourself. And you may not even be faithful to sing to this God all by yourself. You may need to come to church to sing. Third, we should pray to God. We should pray to this God. God's salvation invites, compels, encourages, motivates our prayers. Choose your verb. Verse 11 begins a new section. and a new attitude. Instead of celebrating God's faithfulness, David is now pleading for it again. He's begging for it. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. He's recognizing another fresh need for God's merciful preservation. And God's character forms the basis for David's prayer for another rescue. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. David's previous experience in the bog and his praise to God for it has taught him to trust in God's character. And the way he puts it there in verse 11 shows that David passed the trust test. You will not restrain your mercy from me. I know what you're doing, God. I know what you're doing this time. I've been here before. You're making me wait, aren't you? Okay. All right. I'm on to you. And I'm going to trust you. You may feel like God is restraining his mercy when we're waiting on him, but David has seen God's faithfulness before and he knows better. He knows God won't make him wait forever. And in the meantime, God will preserve him at the bottom of another bog. This time, though, David seems to have put himself in the bog by his own sin. He admits it in verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Look, in verse 5, he was praising God. What was multiplied in verse 5? Your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. What's multiplied now? Evils beyond number. The first salvation wasn't the only one he needed. He's at the bottom of the bog again. It's a different bog. The same kind of helplessness. And now it's David's own fault. He's crying out to God, not just in spite of his sin, but precisely because of it, because of his sin and its effects and his helplessness in it. But it just said in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And now he's saying, here, my iniquities have overtaken me? Who is this guy? Is this the same guy? Same David? Somebody else take up the psalm and finish it for him? Who wasn't as righteous as David was? How can these two sentences come from the same mouth and be in the same psalm? I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is written on my heart. My iniquities have overwhelmed me. In fact, David knows in verses 6 through 8 that what God wants most from him is not formalism or religious showmanship. God wants obedience, and it's even written on David's heart. Yet here in verse 12, the very obedience is what David knows he's failed to give. He's sinned more times than he can count. So is David a saint, or is he a sinner? Which is it, David? Who are you, you schizophrenic? The answer is yes. He is a sinner saint. And you are too if you're a Christian. In Martin Luther's phrase, David is at the same time justified and a sinner. That's you, Christian. But is this cheap grace? Is David presuming on God's character in verse 11 only to flaunt his sin in verse 12? No. This is bold trust in the gospel truth that there is more mercy in God than there is sin in David. That's what David is believing. There is more faithfulness in God than there is unfaithfulness in David. There is more mercy in God than there is sin in David. As many as David's sins seem to be, so much more numerous are the mercies of God. When sin abounded, grace superabounded. If we've walked with the Lord for any time, we've all felt the weight of verse 12 pressing in on our hearts. My iniquities have overtaken me. Friend, if you have never thought that, felt like that, if you've never been crushed by the weight of that thought, you might not be a Christian. I cannot see. My sins are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. He is totally overwhelmed by his own sins. My troubles are my own fault. He's disoriented himself by his own sin. His heart can't take it anymore. And the word he uses there for fail, my heart fails me, that's not just exhaustion. That word has overtones of abandonment. is that his own heart doesn't even side with him anymore. My heart fails me in the sense that a friend might fail me when I was counting on him. It's a failure of loyalty, as if his own heart has defected from him and said, "Yeah, David, you're wrong. Yeah, this is your fault, David. You got nobody to blame but yourself for this one. You might as well just jumped into this ball. You dove right in because of your sin. I'm out. I'm not your heart anymore. I'm with God on this one. You're alone. I'm not going to come to your aid. I'm not going to be your lawyer. I'm not going to defend you." That's what David's own heart is saying to him. And yet even that doesn't stop David from crying out to God. It's like David already knew what John said in 1 John 3:20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. That's 1 John 3:20. If you want to note that down the next time you feel like this. 1 John 3:20. All too often, our sin is what has stuck our feet in the mud. You just jumped right into that mud, didn't you? Waist deep. You know, we're all inclined to play the victim. It's somebody else's fault. Somebody else's fault. But verse 12 says that it's our crimes that have victimized us. It's our own crime. Even David, a man after God's own heart, has zero argument from his own innocence that God should help him. David's not giving him some kind of a prayer resume here. David's coming clean. It's not ultimately the sins of others that have overtaken us. It's our own sins. Now, this is not to blame you for the sins of other people against you or their abuses towards you. Their sins are theirs, and they will be held accountable. But friend, your sins are yours. And you cannot blame them on anyone else. Or can you? We often look at a verse like this one and say, well, Psalm 40 must not apply to Jesus because it talks about David's sin and Jesus was sinless. My iniquities have overtaken me. Jesus can't say that. But evils did, in fact, encompass Jesus. Iniquities did overtake him. True, they were not his own sins. They were your sins and mine. Jesus took all the blame and all the shame for all the sins of all those who would ever repent and believe in him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if you trust Jesus, that he will take the blame from your sins, then you can sing along with all the saints, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." And then you can pray to God for deliverance as boldly as David did in verse 13, "In spite of your sin, and even because of your sin, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." How can he say that right after he admitted his own sin in verse 12? That seems dangerous to pray for salvation right after you admitted your own sin to a holy God. But he can do it because he trusts in God's character as merciful towards sinners, steadfast in his love, faithful to his commitments. That is Christian faith. God is pleased to deliver us not because we deserve it, but because Jesus deserved it for us, and because God himself is gracious and merciful to sinners because of how Jesus lived and died in our place. Look, David doesn't root his request for salvation in his own delight to do God's will. He doesn't say, "God, save me because I delight to do your will." He doesn't root it in his proclamation of God's word or in his worship of God from verses 8 and 9, and he certainly doesn't go back to burnt offerings and doing any sort of penance to make up for his sins. He roots his request for God's salvation in God's mercy and love and steadfast faithfulness alone, apart from anything that David had sacrificed or given or done or said or sung. He simply asks God in a spirit of helplessness, recognizing the freedom of sovereignty of God's mercy, "Be pleased, O Lord." That's how you pray. "God, would you just make it please you to save me, not just in spite of my sin, but because I sinned. In fact, David's whole argument is not do this because I'm worthy, but rather do this even though I'm unworthy, because I am so unworthy. And because you are merciful and faithful and steadfast in your love, and you are the God who takes thought for poor, needy, helpless sinners like me, will you be that God to me? Will you be yourself to me? In verse 14, we finally see the threat that's posed against David. There are those who want to snatch away my life, who delight in my hurt. They're looking at David with this attitude of malicious accusation against him, like they've caught him in something really big. They say, ah, ha, 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 ha! See? You're not a godly man. You're a sinner. You hypocrite. Look what you did. And David knows it. And he simply prays that in spite of their accusations against him, they would be the ones who would be ashamed of themselves. And here again, all this testifies ultimately to Jesus. Jesus' enemies did, in fact, snatch away his life. They didn't just want to, they did. But God took thought of Jesus and restored his life to him, even from the grave itself. And all those who mock Jesus will be the ones to suffer shame in the end. Many people mock Jesus today. It is fashionable to mock him. Friend, if that's you, if you think Jesus deserved to die, either as a sinner or as a fool, as a self-deceived, insane person, or as a knowing fraud, that is to take the attitude of verse 15. Aha, see, Jesus was crucified. He must have done something to deserve that. No, friend, you did something to deserve that, and he took your place. And yet here you mock him as if he were the greatest hoax of history. That will not go unnoticed by God the Father on Judgment Day. If an earthly father takes up an offense for his earthly son, then how much more do you think God will take up an offense for his heavenly son against you for mocking him? If you mock Jesus all the way to your grave, then that same Jesus who died and rose again, the Jesus you mock, will preside over your eternal torment in hell. The same Jesus whose birth we celebrate is spoken of in Revelation 14:10, which says, all those who mock Jesus will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, Jesus. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. The risen Christ incarnate presides over the punishments of hell. And you will do well to reconcile with him now. You should not sentimentalize the cradle of Christ because it leads to the cross and the crown. Verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. That is the unvarnished, universal Christian condition. David is a king, yet he is poor in spirit because he knows his sin. Yet the Lord takes thought for poor sinners who know themselves to be poor sinners. He reaches down to us in the miry bog, draws us up, sets our feet on a rock, makes our steps secure, even puts a new song in our mouth, in our heart. He did that for Jesus when he raised him from the dead. And of all those that God has given to Jesus, he will lose none, but will raise them all up on the last day. And if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, the sin offering to end all offerings, then surely he will give us freely all things. And so we should pray to him, because God's past salvation in Christ deserves our praise and invites our prayers. No matter how sinful and unworthy we are, no matter how overwhelmed we feel by our sin, however despairing and failing we may have been, poor and stuck and helpless though we are, even if we have spent a lifetime up to now mocking Jesus, if we are in Christ, then we can say to God, as for me, I am poor and needy,
But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Our God saved Jesus from the grave, and he will save us too, from everything that threatens our faith and our eternal life. He will save us from danger, persecution, doubt, fear, sin, despair, failure, every miry bog, even the pit of destruction. And that is why God became man. That is what God did for Jesus. And that is what he does for all those who hide their souls in Christ Jesus. Is this what Christmas means to you? Or is it just a warm fuzzy? Let's pray together.